Open your Bibles over to Romans 16. We're going to start at verse 25. Romans 16, verse 25, and it says this. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time again this evening looking into your word. And we do pray especially this evening now for Jeff and for his wife, as he has expressed that she's been going through a lot of very serious health issues and ups and downs and just the emotional strain and the struggles with all those. Father, we pray that, of course, she knows you, she belongs to you. That's exciting and wonderful to know that. But we pray with Jeff for her that your word would minister to her inner man and provide that strength, that inner man comfort that only you can provide and that you do provide. And that she would realize and rest in passages where you tell us things like that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. We pray for Jeff as well, that he might take your word and just be there for her, as I know he has been and will continue to be, and minister to her and share these passages with her to let her know how committed he is to her and how much he loves her and how close they are. And just lead him and guide him, Lord, in that capacity. Again, we just pray that the two of them might be strengthened with might by your Spirit in their inner man to receive that comfort and assurance and rest and peace in the midst of the afflictions that they are experiencing with the health issues right now. We thank you for Christ, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, a couple of weeks ago, we started a new series, and it was a series with regard to, we asked the question, what's the purpose of Bible study? And we found that fundamentally the purpose of Bible study is to know God, right? And the way you know God is by knowing His Word. And that closely associated with that, but right next to that, is the purpose of Bible study. God wants the Word of God to get in us to produce what He calls the man of God. Right, the man of God. And I want you to go back with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy 3 here. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look back at 2 Timothy chapter number 3 here, and notice what it says. I'm going to start at verse 16. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now here it is, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So that's why we're saying that another purpose of Bible study, first and foremost purpose of Bible study, is to know the Lord, to know God. And we're going to spend all of eternity studying God's Word, knowing Christ. But closely associated with that, from God's perspective, towards us now living in the dispensation of grace, He wants us to study His Word so that the Word will produce in us that perfected saint, that man of God. So the question then becomes, how does that actually happen? Does it happen by accident? Can you produce a spiritually mature saint by accident? Yeah, you cannot. Any more than you can build a house by accident. You know, you could try to build a house without plans, but it's going to look kind of funny. You may have some real problems, and the building inspector is probably not going to pass the building, right? So just like when you build some kind of a building, or you build a car, or you build a piano, whatever, the point is you have some kinds of plans. And so too, the Word of God, or let me be more specific, in Paul's epistles, there's a blueprint for building or producing that man of God. And when you look back over here now to Romans 16, which is where we started, look at Romans 16, verse 25. Watch what he says here. He says, now to him that is the power to what? What's the next phrase there? Establish you. That's what we're talking about. I'm going to have you hold that verse and go to Romans 1 this time. Go to Romans 1. Let's make a comparison. Go to Romans 1 this time. Look at Romans chapter number 1 this time. And we're going to start at verse 11. Romans 1:11. At the beginning of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, here he says this. He says, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be, now what's the word here?
Established.
Now notice that word was different than the one in chapter 16. This one is established with the E on the front of it. What was the one in Romans 16?
No E.
It's established. Right? Now we're going to talk in a minute about the difference between those two. But look at verse 11 again. He says, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end, that is, with this goal, right, that you may be established. And then he says, that is, now he's going to clarify it, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, do you get what he's saying there? When he says the mutual faith, both of you and me. He writes the book of Romans because he wants the Romans to come to understand and believe the same things he understands and believes. And hence they would have that mutual faith. He is not saying it this way. He's not saying, hey, I'm writing this book because I want to find out what we all agree on. And the things that we don't agree on, we just won't worry about. We'll just come to agree on some things, and then that will be our mutual faith. That's not what he's saying. When he writes the book of Romans, you've got 16 chapters of foundational, critical, solid grace doctrine here. And he did not ask the Romans their opinion. Isn't that interesting? This is God's opinion. So when he says, I'm getting you this information that we'd have this mutual faith, he's saying, because I want you guys to understand and believe what I understand and believe. Because if the Romans would come to understand and believe what Paul understands and believes, that means the Romans would be thinking like Paul. And if they were thinking like Paul, who would they be thinking like? Like the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave this information. Isn't that something? So let's put these two verses together now. Verse 11. He says, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. Notice gift there is not plural. It's not talking spiritual gifts. Did you notice that? It's not speaking in tongues. He's not looking to impart to them healing or speaking in tongues. That type of thing. He says, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, comma, to the end. Meaning with this end in mind, this goal in mind. And what is it? That ye may be what? To the end ye may be established. Okay? So, what the Apostle Paul does, the Apostle Paul has not yet, at this point in his ministry, been to Rome. He writes the book of Romans and he sends it ahead of him. The purpose of the book of Romans is to accomplish exactly what verse 11 and 12 say. Exactly. That's the purpose of the book of Romans. The book of Romans is, contained in that book, is the spiritual gift he sought to impart to them. It's the doctrinal information. And that information would establish them. That information would, verse 12, that is, it would do this, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. It would bring them on board with the same thinking and understanding that Paul had, and belief that Paul had, And therefore they would be comforted together in the doctrine contained in the book of Romans. See that comfort together there? All right? Now you notice here the word is established, the word e. Whereas in chapter 16 it's established. Let me give you, for example, an illustration. Anybody here ever worked in concrete before? Right? Or you know someone who's worked in concrete before? You know the idea of, they say you have to let concrete set, or you have to let it cure. What's that mean?
Harden.
Yeah, that's a simple way to put it. Harden. Okay, it goes through a chemical process and so forth. And well, it's like this. Think about that as an illustration. But the Apostle Paul writes the book of Romans. And Romans is the foundational doctrines of grace for the dispensation of grace. It is absolutely the slab, okay, upon which everything else is built. If you think about its related books, Corinthians and Galatians, they're like the rebar that's in the slab. Okay, think of it that way. Because they're all part of that foundation. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians are going to be the what they call the sticks, right? the 2x4s, the studs, whatever, you know, and the drywall, the walls, and then Thessalonians, the roof, and that kind of thing. So there's a whole pattern here. But establish is the idea of pouring the concrete. And then you let it cure, and now it is established. It's solid. See the difference there? That's the idea. So that's why when at the beginning of the book, he uses the word established, because he's writing the information he wants to get their hands. And if they'll go through it and study it and believe it and build upon the doctrines in the book, they will be established. Stabilized. When that concrete is first poured, what do you have to have in place in order for the concrete to stay where you poured it?
Forms.
You have to have forms. What happens if you tear those forms apart, you know, 10 minutes after you poured the concrete? You have a pancake with the concrete. It all falls out. See that? And so the idea, the difference between established and established is establishes, okay, the forms are there and you've poured the concrete. But you got to think through the doctrine and it will establish you. It'll stabilize you. Forms off and the concrete doesn't flatten out. It's stabilized. Now, see the difference there? Now, having said that, then, look with me if you go back to Romans 16 but hold chapter 1. Go back to Romans 16 then. Now watch this. Overall, there is a threefold process to the edification of the believer. There's a threefold process necessary to produce that man of God. There's a threefold process to produce that perfected saint. There's three levels, I guess, or three steps. Okay? Watch him identify them in this passage. Romans 16, verse 25. He says, now to him that is of power to establish you according to. Now what have you learned at this study that anytime you see that word according to, that those two words according to, what does that mean? What's he fixing to do?
Sorry, really? Tell you something that's his.
That's true, but anytime you see the phrase according to, what does that mean? That's giving you the standard. Right? Like if you're going to go and measure something, you're going to say, I'm going to go and measure this according to a yardstick or a measuring tape. Okay? So anytime you see the phrase according to, in your mind, realize, okay, he's giving you a measuring stick of something. He's giving you a standard by which to measure what he just told you he wants you to measure. And so when he says here, in fact, let me give you an illustration of that. Let me give you an illustration of how to read that phrase according to. Go with me to Ephesians 1. This is one of my favorite passages ever in Paul's epistles to use as an example of this because it's such a wonderful verse. Ephesians 1. Go to Ephesians 1. Look at Ephesians 1. And we're going to start at verse 6, but it's in verse 7 in particular. Look at Ephesians 1, 6. It says this, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein, so in his grace, he hath made us accepted in the beloved, In whom? So the whom is Christ, right? In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. There's those next two words again. See it there? According to? It says according to the riches of his grace. So the riches of his grace, the riches of God's grace, that's the measuring stick by which to measure how forgiven you are. That's the measuring stick by which to realize the extent of your forgiveness. That's the measuring stick by which to value the blood of Christ. It's value connected to the ability of God to forgive you of your sins. So now let's talk about that for just a moment here. Look at that phrase there. Verse 7, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, according to, now here's the phrase, the riches of his grace. So what are riches? What might you think of like wealth? What's his grace? Grace is freely given, right? So the standard by which we are to realize how forgiven we are is however wealthy that God is in his capacity and willingness to give and to give freely, that's how forgiven you are. See, think about that. However wealthy. If you were to open up the treasure house of God's wealth, you go to that safe and you put the right combination in that safe to open it up. The right combination is the blood of Christ. That's the right combination. Open that baby up. And you open that safe, that big massive, lock in that door. You getting that picture in your mind? And you see there's no walls. It's just infinite, and it's just overflowing and abounding with God's willingness, his desire, his capacity just to give and to give freely. That's how forgiving we are. See how he just gave us a measuring stick? So if you ever wonder how forgiving you are, go read that verse and in your mind, go and picture that safe. You open up that safe, you open it up, and man, there's the wealth of God in his willingness and capacity and desire just to give and to give freely because of the work of Christ on the cross. That's how forgiving you are.
So if you ever think that maybe you just did too much and God's not going to forgive you, you look right there. And
amen. It's exactly right.
Everything.
Exactly right. And when you think about it, it has to be that extent. Because, see, we tend to think of our sins in terms of limited. Because we have a very low view of what is sin. Don't we? We think, well, it only took a little bit of the blood of Christ. Kind of a thing. But listen, the extent of our sin was so much that it took the just, holy, righteous wrath of God to be poured out upon his own son. He spared not his own son. So that's the extent. So back to the point. According to, you see how when you see that word according to, you always think, okay, hey, wait, he's given me a standard. He's given me a measuring stick by which to measure something he just told me it's very important to get. Okay? So having said that, then now go back to Romans 16 here. Go back to Romans chapter number 16. Romans chapter 16. Look at what it says here. It says, now to him that is of power to establish you, according to. Now he's going to give us the measuring stick by which he establishes us. He's going to identify for us exactly the pattern that we are to follow in order to be edified, in order to be established, stabilized. And it's in three parts. The first one is according to, and then he says what? My gospel. There's, if you want to think of it in terms of, you guys are electricians, so you'll understand the concept of phases, right? But if you're building something, it goes through phases, right? Here's phase number one, what he calls my gospel. That's the foundation of the gospel. You got to get that down first.
When he says my gospel, does it mean his writings in his book here? Is that particular?
Yes, and we're going to talk about that. Yes, he means his gospel specifically. Mm-hmm. Yes, and that's in comparison or in contrast, I should say, for example, with the gospel of the kingdom. Mm-hmm. Okay? So he says, according to my gospel. And then he says, notice comma, and here comes phase two. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation. That's the second phase. And he clarifies that by saying, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. How many times at this Bible study have we talked about, we keep saying the mystery. The mystery is vital. You have to know what the mystery is. If you don't know what the mystery is, it is impossible for you to be edified. You are missing a critical piece of understanding if you do not know what the mystery is. And it's no wonder that the church is in such sad shape spiritually, because they're in such sad shape doctrinally. They don't know what the mystery is. They don't know the importance of dividing the word of truth. The church knows a lot of things. I was mentioning this last night. People know a lot of things about their Bible. But knowing a lot of details about the Bible is not the same thing as actually being edified. It's not the same thing as being a perfected saint. You can know a lot of things about electricity. You can know a lot of things about being an electrician. You can know a lot of things about building a house. But if you don't follow the blueprint, you're not going to build a house. So you can know lots of stuff. But that's not how you're edified. These verses tell you how spiritual stability is accomplished in our lives. How God actually accomplishes it in our lives. Because number one is by understanding what Paul calls my gospel. Number two is by what Paul says, what he calls here, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. That's the second part. Here comes the third part. And by the scriptures of the prophets. That's the third phase. The scriptures of the prophets. And he says it's according to. So all of this is, there's that according to again. It's according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. That commandment Paul is talking about there is not the Ten Commandments. It is the information that God gave to Paul that God wants Paul to go and promote to the nations, and that all nations are to follow today. God has turned all nations today in the dispensation of grace. He's turned all nations over to one response. And the response, Paul calls it the obedience of what? Of faith. Not the obedience of the law, but the obedience of faith.
So simple.
Yes. God, through Paul's ministry, God holds all nations, all people accountable to the information that Christ gave to Paul. So that's his command today. Now it's amazing that this is so much in contrast with the Old Testament, because the Old Testament, Israel was the head of the nations. Remember that? And even when Israel was in captivities and so forth, God was controlling the various nations of the world, like Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, things like that. Remember that? Okay? Book of Daniel, things like that. But that's not what God's doing today. God is not controlling nations today. He's not raising up empires and destroying empires. He's not doing that today. But he is holding all nations accountable. He's holding all nations accountable to the ministry and message he gave to the Apostle Paul. Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles. And he says, again at the end of verse 26, he says, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. That's God's commandment given to Paul. Paul, I'm giving you this information. You are the apostle of Gentiles. Now get it out to them. And they're responsible for it. Made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. All nations, all people, if they're going to be right in the eyes of God, the kind of obedience God's looking for is faith to what he says he's doing. Isn't it fascinating? Okay? So you can see right in this passage right here, there's a threefold process that we as believers need to follow. And if we follow this, the end result is you will be established. You will be. It by default, it happens. Okay? Just like you follow a blueprint to build a house, you're going to build a house. And so these three things, what Paul calls my gospel, that's the first level. The preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, that's the second. And then what he calls the scriptures of the prophets here, that's the third. You've got to have all three. And the place to start is what Paul calls my gospel. Now, let me say it this way for each one of those three things. I'm going to say something real briefly about it, and then we're going to take some time looking at these things. Okay? So this, when I introduce this study, it's going to take us a little while to do this, right? This is not going to happen in 2 weeks. All right? Kind of thing. But I promise you, because God's Word says so, that if we'll take this journey together, and it's going to take us a lot, but if we'll take this journey together, the end result is you will be established. It will happen. You can have absolute confidence in God's Word to have that happen in your life. You will be that quote-unquote man of God. Now we have some women here too, that's okay. But you'll be that man of God, perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Okay? So briefly, when Paul says, my gospel, you'd ask earlier, what does he mean by that? When Paul says, my gospel, he's talking about that unique gospel that Christ gave to him pertaining to the dispensation of grace. He's talking about that unique gospel that Christ gave to him to preach during the dispensation of grace. And it's in contrast with, for example, the gospel of the kingdom, and it's in contrast even with the gospel of the circumcision. Who's the circumcision? That's Israel. The gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of circumcision, those go hand in hand. The gospel of the grace of God and the gospel of the uncircumcision, those also go hand in hand. So Paul calls, before he says my gospel, that's Paul's gospel. What Paul says the gospel is for this dispensation. We'll talk more about that. It'll take us a few weeks to go through that. The next thing, when he says the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, he's talking about that information that he calls the mystery. That information that God never disclosed to anyone else until he first made it known to Paul. He didn't reveal the mystery to Isaiah or to Moses or to Daniel. And even the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here on this earth, he did not talk about the mystery.
He did tell the disciples to go out, first go to Israel and Judea, but then go out to the rest of the world. But
therefore, that is not the mystery.
No.
Isn't that interesting? We had an interesting question came up last night, the Bible study, about because a lot of times people think that, or the suggestion is, people are taught that the mystery is that God sent salvation to the Gentiles. Well, no, that's not true. There's always been Gentile salvation. Always. So that's not the mystery. There's an important phrase that is left out of that statement that people miss. Paul, in Romans 11, he says, through the fall of Israel, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's different. That principle is different. The passage you're referring to about Christ sending the apostles out to the Gentiles, that was going to be through the rise of Israel in their kingdom. But that has never happened yet. Isn't that interesting? So, the mystery is not just the concept of Gentile salvation. Let me ask you this way. Were there ever any Gentiles saved in the Old Testament?
Absolutely.
Yeah, such as? Anybody name ones? Ruth. Isn't that interesting? She's a classic example of Gentile salvation under Israel's program. How and why does Ruth become right with God?
Blessing Israel.
Yes, blessing Israel. In fact, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ruth. Look at what she says. Look over to Ruth, chapter number 1. So she's a classic Old Testament example of a Gentile who becomes a believer and becomes right with God. But How come? Again, Jeff, exactly what he said, because she blessed Israel. Look at what she says. This is Ruth 1, and it's verse 16. Naomi has told her two daughter-in-laws that, hey, I don't have any future. I got no hope for you guys. Go back home. You have more luck over there with your people than with my people, is her thinking. Okay, but notice what Ruth says. Ruth 1:16. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. What does she acknowledge right there? Yeah, she's acknowledging that she has come to understand that Naomi's God is the true God. So she's aligning herself with the God of Israel. She blesses Israel. She's a Gentile, a classic example of Gentile salvation under the Old Testament, under that communion program. Well, question, is that how you got saved? Is that how any Gentiles get saved today? It isn't, is it? Okay? You don't get saved today by blessing Israel. There's, doctrinally and spiritually speaking, there is no Israel to bless today. Because according to Romans 11, Israel has fallen. And in God's eyes, Romans 11 says that they, for the present dispensation, that they are enemies for the gospel's sake. God sees all humanity today, Jew or Gentile, just on equal ground. Okay? So, understand this, therefore. Yes, even though Christ did send the 12 apostles out to the Gentiles, which he did, he sent them out. The commission in Matthew 28, referred to as the Great Commission. You've heard the Great Commission before. That's a commission that, you know, I'm telling you, 99% of the churches are claiming to operate under. But not, there's not a single church today. There's not a single church today that is actually doing what the commission of Matthew 28:19-20 actually says. They're not. They're just not doing it. They're not doing what it actually says. They modify a few things. They kind of change a few things. They spiritualize some of it. So they can say they're fulfilling it. But the fact is, they're not. I know that's a pretty bold statement. I know people get real upset at that statement, but that's the fact. When you go read Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, Christ commands the apostles to go to the Gentiles, baptize them. Okay, so they're doing that part. In the very next verse, he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Wait a minute now. That whatsoever, what's that mean?
Everything.
It means everything. Well, what's that mean? What did he command the apostles to do and teach? The law. The commission of Matthew 28, verse 19-20, is not even compatible with the dispensation of grace. Let that sink in. The commission of Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, is not even compatible with the nature of the dispensation of grace, because the law has been abolished. You're not under the law today. It's impossible to fulfill the commission of Matthew 28 today. What's that?
He commanded them in certain ministries to go preach the kingdom of God.
Yes, they were supposed to go out and preach. They were supposed to go out and preach the kingdom of God being at hand. You cannot preach the gospel of the kingdom unless the kingdom of God is actually at hand. That's one of the essential natures of being able to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven being at hand. But the kingdom of heaven is not at hand today. Okay? So, anyway, back to the point that yes, Christ did command the apostles to go out to the Gentiles, but they were supposed to go in a particular sequence. Jerusalem, the Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, they never even got that far. Then just dispensation of grace came in, things like that. Okay. So Gentile salvation, taking the word out to Gentiles, that's not the mystery. Paul calls the preaching of Jesus Christ according to Revelation mystery. Anybody know another example of Gentile salvation in the Old Testament? Or Gentiles who became believers? What are some other examples of Gentiles who became believers in the Old Testament?
Did Abraham qualify for that?
Well, no, that's an interesting question. He says, would Abraham qualify for that? Because God starts the nation of Israel through Abraham, right? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. Okay.
Rahab.
What's that?
Rahab.
Okay, Rahab. Interesting. Remember the story of Rahab? What was the story of Rahab? What was the city?
Jericho.
Remember? She was a Gentile. Israel's come to destroy Jericho. And she says, hey, I know. And she says, all our men, we're all shaking in their boots over here because we heard what your God in Egypt did. And you've been preparing out there in the desert for 40 years. We've been terrified for 40 years now. And now you're on our doorstep, you know? And she became a believer. And she got, anybody that would listen to her came and piled inside her house. Now, not too many people did, but some people did. So there was another example of Gentile salvation. Okay? Abimelech. I always think of Abimelech as a Gentile example of Gentile salvation because Abimelech learned something about Abraham, at least early on about Abraham. Something about Abraham and Abraham's early, not later in his life, that Abraham can't be trusted. Couldn't be trusted. Because remember what he said about his wife, Sarah? And Abimelech blessed Abraham, but not because he trusted Abraham. He blessed Abraham because he knew Abraham was the blessed of the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Okay? So there are a number of examples of Gentile salvation. There's always mentioned Gentile salvation throughout the whole Bible. But they had to come through Israel. But that's not what's going on today. When Paul uses the phrase the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, he's talking about information that God kept secret about something he was going to do in time for eternity, specifically for the heavenly places. It's just he never told anyone about that he was going to do it. So it cannot be just the concept of Gentile salvation, because he already told about Gentile salvation in the Old Testament. See that? But Paul calls the preaching of Jesus Christ according to revelation of the mystery has to do with that information that God kept secret in himself until he first disclosed it in human history to Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. Look with me, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 2 and get Ephesians chapter number 3. 1 Corinthians 2 and Ephesians chapter number 3. 1 Corinthians 2 and Ephesians 3. And we're going to actually start in Ephesians 3. I'm going to look at Ephesians 1. Watch this. Look at Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, 9. Ephesians 1, 9 says this. Having made known unto us the, what's the word there?
Mystery.
The mystery of his will. Jump to chapter 3, verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me what?
The mystery.
Jump to verse 4. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Jump ahead to verse 9. And to make all men see was the fellowship of, there is again, the mystery. See, I keep using that phrase, the mystery, the mystery, the mystery, the mystery, mystery. Now, to be specific, and I'm not going to go into the details right now, when Paul uses the phrase the mystery, he does use it in different aspects in different places. There are seven different components or parts that comprise the mystery. Seven different aspects. I'm not going to get into all of them tonight, so I just want to be aware of that, okay? Sometimes when the Apostle Paul uses the word mystery, he's talking about the big picture. It would include all seven. Other times when he uses the word mystery, it's a particular component of the big picture, such as the blindness of Israel. That was a mystery. He never told anyone in the Old Testament that through the blindness of Israel, he was going to send salvation to the Gentiles. He kept that secret. He never told anyone that. Okay, so that's one aspect. That's one of the seven aspects of the whole mystery, okay? So just kind of keep that in mind. We're not going to go over that in detail tonight. That's several weeks down the road. I, first of all, just wanted you to see how often he talks about, uses the phrase, the mystery. Now, if you want to do an interesting experiment, spend the next couple of weeks and ask, find 10 people you know who profess to be Christians, and just ask them, say, what is the mystery? Just ask them. Maybe even get your clipboard, a piece of paper, and write down, okay? What is the mystery? Just see what they say. Wait, what do you think they're going to say?
Huh?
Yeah, huh? Like, huh? What else might they say? Any ideas? Watch this. You think, well, why am I saying that? Watch this. Whatever the mystery is, look with me.
They think it's Christ, right?
What's that?
Christ.
Ask them. I'm saying ask them.
They'll say, I've never heard of it.
Some will say, huh? Some will say, I never heard of it. Some will say, what are you talking about? Some will say it's Christ. Some will say it's the church.
Most of the Christians I know don't even read the Bible.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Most of them don't even read the Bible. Yeah. Okay. Watch this. And let me ask this question. If the Apostle Paul is speaking on behalf of the Lord when he says this, and hint, hint, he is, look at verse 9, Ephesians 3:9. He says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been in God, hidden God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Okay, if Paul in that verse is thinking like Christ thinks, then does Christ want the church to know the mystery? Yes or no? That's part of what establishes us. It's critical for our understanding. The mystery is so important to God that he wagered the outcome of his entire eternal purpose on keeping the mystery hidden in himself and not disclosing it until the appropriate time. He wagered the entire outcome of the entire universe. What was his wager? His wager was he put his son on the table on the cross. He said, that's what I'm willing to gamble to bring this mystery to pass. But I'm going to keep this thing a secret in myself. And the adversary is not going to be able to discover this thing, because if he does, if he can, then I'm going to lose. That's how significant this thing is. When the Apostle Paul, the mystery. God wants us to know the mystery. Isn't that amazing? And yet, go ask 10 people that you know, what's the mystery? They have no idea what it is.
And of course, he wants the blindness that Israel has to be revealed, the truth revealed to them. He doesn't want them to stay blind.
Right, he doesn't want them to stay lost. Mm. He wants them to get saved. Sure. Yeah. Okay. Now, when Paul uses the word mystery, hold Ephesians 3 and come to 1 Corinthians 2. There's something you've got to understand about his use of the word mystery. And you've heard me say this before, but I'm going to say it again because we have to get this. He does not mean something mysterious. Neither does he mean something like a mystery novel, like a whodunit kind of a thing. He doesn't mean something foggy. Neither does he mean something like, well, God works in mysterious ways, and we won't really know his mystery until we get to heaven. He doesn't mean it like that. That's not how he uses the word mystery. That's not how the Bible uses the word mystery. And particularly Apostle Paul. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, but still hold Ephesians 3. We're going to come back. These passages identify for us how the Apostle Paul uses that word. What he means by the word. Look at 1 Corinthians 2. Remember, we looked at this last night, remember? Mm-hmm. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6 says this. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a what? There's the word again, mystery. Even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Okay, question. Can you see in the context there in the verses the sense that when Paul uses the word mystery, he's not talking about something mysterious. What does he mean by it?
Hidden wisdom.
Hidden wisdom. That's exactly what he means by it. When he uses the word mystery, he's talking about information, wisdom, God's wisdom, wisdom that God kept hidden. But at some point, at a certain particular point, he finally revealed it. That's what Paul means by the mystery. When he uses the word, that's what he means by the word mystery. And then when he says the mystery, he's going to define specifically what it was that God kept secret that's now been revealed. Here he calls it wisdom. God's wisdom. In Ephesians 1, he identifies it and links it up with wisdom and prudence. This sounds like this is pretty important to God. God thinks highly of this information, even if the church doesn't. You know?
So knowing the mystery, you're tapping into God's wisdom.
That's exactly right. When you learn the mystery, and it's written for you and me, it's written down in black and white, you are absolutely tapping into God's wisdom, His thinking, His prudence, His genius, His understanding. Isn't that something? You're reading it in black and white. You're reading how He thinks. Okay? So now watch this. Look back at Ephesians 3, and let's see if we can see that here in Ephesians 3. The sense that when the Apostle Paul used the word mystery, it was information, it was wisdom that was hidden, but has now been revealed. That's what we're looking at. Is that pattern here? Do we see that in Ephesians 3? Watch this. Look at verse 1. Ephesians 3:1 says this. He says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." Okay, so wait a minute. If Paul's use of the word mystery is a reference to wisdom that was hidden, but has now been revealed, do you see that in the verse? Mm-hmm. It was by revelation. I had a guy actually one time, actually when he read that verse and read some things about it, he said, "Well, so that must be talking about the book of Revelation." I said, "No, I'm not talking about the book of Revelation. He isn't saying I came to understand the mystery about reading the book of Revelation. That's not what Paul's saying here. Paul is disclosing in that verse how the information was made known. It was made known to Paul by revelation, by direct revelation from God to himself. So God took that wisdom that he kept secret, that he had before the world. In fact, in this passage, watch this, in this context, look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. So 3:11. Somebody read verse 11.
"According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord."
What's the word that precedes the word purpose?
Christ.
No, the word eternal. How long has God had this wisdom?
Long time.
As long as he has been God, he's had this wisdom.
Since the foundation, right?
Before the foundation of the world. As long as God has been God, he calls it an eternal purpose. So God, as long as he's been God, that was kind of a while ago, right? He's had this plan, this purpose, this genius, this wisdom in his mind. He just didn't tell anyone about it. But verse 3 says, it has been revealed. Revealed to who? How that by revelation he made known to me, not to Peter, not to Isaiah, not to Moses, not to John the Baptist, not to any of the 12 apostles, He made it known to the Apostle Paul. So the absolute first time in history that this information was ever disclosed, the absolute earliest possibility, is historically in the book of Acts, chapter number 9. That's the absolute earliest possibility. And by the way, even then it wasn't fully known, fully disclosed. You see, therefore, why we say that the dispensation of grace and the church, the body of Christ, absolutely could not have started at Pentecost. The church, the body of Christ, the church of grace, could not have started at the cross of Christ. It could not have started with the birth of John the Baptist. The absolute earliest, when Paul uses the phrase, the mystery of Christ, he's talking about the church, the body of Christ, not the Jewish kingdom church, but the church, the body of Christ. The absolute earliest it could have started, and it did start, is Acts 9, when Saul was saved. Christ begins to unfold the information to him. It could not have started before that. The information wasn't made known. God gets a secret. See that? So when you see it's information that was revealed, so it's no longer hidden as far as God's concerned. It's been made known. See that there? By the way, look at verse, go back to verse 4. I'll read verse 3 again. He says, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye what? Ye may what?
Read and understand.
That's right. You read it, and you believe what you read, you'll understand it. See that? Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. You'll understand how I got this information, and you'll understand what the information is. Not only how I got it, but what it is. I'm going to, just for time's sake, because I'm out of time, but just for time's sake, I'm going to jump ahead to verse 9 again. I've got a question for you. Where, according to verse 9, was this information hidden? What's it? See what that verse says? Verse 9 says this, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid where? That verse says it was hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. God kept this information hidden in himself. Isn't that something? And he did that on purpose, by the way. We talked about that before. It has to do with the cross. See that? So when the Apostle Paul, again, we're back to thinking about the edification process. He says, you're going to be established going into my gospel. That's phase one. We'll begin to talk more about that next time in detail. Phase two is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. The secret information has now been disclosed in its full detail. And then the scriptures of the prophets, that's everything combined together to produce that mature saint. So we have a lot of ground to cover. Okay.
Does everything, the third process of edification, I guess, is that the whole Bible? Is that what you mean?
Yeah.
Not just what's happened after Paul, the revealing of the mystery, but everything prior to.
Yes. And let me say it this way. Is that when you read through Paul's epistles, Paul teaches us how to interpret the rest of the Bible.
Even so before.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Because he says, like over in 2 Timothy chapter 10 or 2, he says, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. So if you'll read Paul's epistles, because in Paul's epistles, he quotes the Old Testament quite a bit. So it's the Holy Spirit, through the pen of the Apostle Paul, telling us how to interpret that Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. See that? So, that's how you understand all things. It's through the insight and the wisdom that Christ gave to the Apostle Paul. Mm-hmm. That's something new. Okay, well, let's just see if we have any questions or if you have a question about... Anybody here have a question today? What have we looked at? And we'll be back on for our next live session. Looks like someone didn't like what we had to say tonight. They said this teaching is 100 years old only. That alone should tell you it's heresy. So. Maybe someone didn't like me saying that. it's actually quite a bit older than 100 years old.
Yeah,
it's so. From before the foundation of the world.
That's
helpful. That's interesting. Hey, Scott, how are you? Let me give you the microphone, Scott. Here you go.
Thank you, John. Excellent lesson, sir. I was thinking, you know, how God's word is established in heaven. Lucifer, before he fell, would have been in heaven. He would have known the word of God. But Paul's, the misrevelation of the mystery was kept secret in the heart of God. Lucifer did not know the revelation of the mystery, because had he known it, he would not have had the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. the princes of this world would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So it was kept secret in the heart of God, no doubt about it. Lucifer, before he fell, before iniquity was found, the word of God was already established in heaven. So, well, you're absolutely right, man. That was top secret information, no doubt about it. It's declassified with Paul, but thank you very much. Excellent lesson, sir. Thank you.
Yeah, in fact, let's go over and look at that verse. That is such a critical verse. This is a verse that you want to have marked, highlighted, underlined, memorized. It's over in 1 Corinthians 2. But the fact is that had the princes of this world known what the mystery was, it would have completely changed their course of action relative to the crucifixion of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6. He says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. Had they known it," see, had they known that hidden wisdom, what Paul calls the mystery, says they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's why I said a moment ago that God wagered the outcome of his entire eternal purpose on his ability to keep some information hidden from the wisest of all the creatures. Remember that? When Lucifer was created, it says about him, he's full of wisdom and beauty. And God wagered the whole outcome of his whole eternal plan and purpose, centered in Jesus Christ, on his ability to outsmart the wisest creature by simply keeping some information secret. God kept it secret. So you're right, Scott. Thanks for mentioning that. Okay, well, let's go ahead and close the word of prayer. We'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're sure grateful for the time to look into your word this evening. We're grateful that we have your word, and that just exactly what you say here in your word, that whereby when we read, we will understand Paul's knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And that by understanding that information, that is how you give us understanding in all things and in all your word. It's your grace perspective. We thank you for your love and your kindness to us. We thank you for how rich you are in your mercy to us by and because of the crosswork of Christ. We thank you that you've placed us into living union with Jesus Christ, eternally belonging to you forever, and that nothing shall be able to separate us from your love for us in Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we do pray. Amen. Yeah.